Now let's again bow our hearts in prayer. Let's pray. Eternal God, as we come again to your word and the story of your call and the anointing of this man to serve you, we pray that you will show us that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that the principles that underlie this story so old and yet so fresh and vital and relevant for today, the principles are the same for each one of us. So will you speak to us and show us that the fields are white and ready to harvest, and that you long to thrust out laborers to bring in that harvest for your eternal kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you've ever been to a valedictory service. A valedictory service is a service when someone has been commissioned and sent by their church to serve God in some way, somewhere, in obedience to God's very clear calling. Usually at such a valedictory service, the young missionary will tell a little from their personal experience of how God has called them and made it quite clear that he has called them, and how he's also prepared and given very special grace and help for the demands and the challenges that lie ahead. Have you been and heard just that kind of personal testimony at a valedictory service? Well, I have many times. If there had been an opportunity for Saul to speak to the folks at home, the friends and the neighbors, as well as his own family and those who worked on his father's farm, all gathered in perhaps to some barn somewhere on some balmy summer evening, to give him a prayerful send-off to his new demanding life as prince and general in Israel, if there had been such an evening, then Saul could have given something of a personal testimony of the wonderful way God had confirmed to him the calling and shown to him that the whole terrifying prospect of being prince and general in Israel, it was all of God who had specially prepared and equipped him to serve him in this way. Last week, you'll remember, we left Samuel and Saul alone after those bewildering events that had brought Saul face to face with the prophet of Israel. Do you remember those conversations that they shared, full of innuendo and double meaning? You remember the honor that was shown so unexpectedly to Saul and the assurances that were given to him? And you remember, too, how the servant was at the last instructed to go on ahead. Saul would follow while Saul and Samuel were alone together for a little time. And then in that moment, as we read this evening, Samuel anointed Saul, pouring olive oil over his head, and announced to him that God had anointed him to be prince over Israel. He was to reign. He was to deliver these people from the Philistine aggressor. And then Samuel gave Saul a series of signs, three signs. The first, that very day, as they neared the home county of Benjamin, he would meet two men, presumably men he knew. And they would tell him that the asses that he'd been looking for were now found, and also tell him that his father was now worried about his safety. The second sign that later, probably the next day, as they continued their journey home, they would meet this time three men at Bethel, and one of these men would give Saul and his companion two loaves of bread, and would greet them both very warmly. And Saul was told that he must accept the gift of food. He would be in need of it anyway. And then the third sign. Finally, as they neared home, they would meet a group of prophets near the local Philistine garrison. The prophets would be singing to musical instruments, a kind of baroque music, I'm sure, and the Holy Spirit would come on Saul at that point, and he would join the prophets, and he would begin to prophesy himself. And that would be a sign to Saul that God had given him a new heart and made a new man of him, ready for the demands of reigning in Israel as prince of the people. Now we're told that all Samuel said came to pass. And we're told in some detail of the Spirit of God falling on Saul and the amazement among those who knew him as he joined the company of the prophets. That then is the narrative of our passage. Let's look at it in more detail now. First of all, let's think about this anointing of the Holy Spirit. What is the significance of this simple ritual of oil being poured over Saul's head by Samuel in obedience to God's word to Samuel? What does it mean? It was a sign of special strength and help that would be needed in his new calling, a sign that God was now giving him that special strength and help. The point is simple and plain. We're not able, any of us, to serve God effectively in our own strength. A spiritual challenge needs spiritual resources. And when God chooses someone for a job of work to be done in his church, he must give the strength and the wisdom that is going to be needed for that special work that he has assigned. I suppose one of the saddest things we can witness in the Church of God is work being attempted in mere human strength, and an unanointed person attempting to do some spiritual work that really can only be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. And unfortunately it happens. We often speak about the powerlessness, the ineffectiveness of the Church of God. And what we are saying when we speak about that is that there is no anointing of the Holy Spirit to provide the inspiration and the power and the effectiveness that is needed for service. I wonder if, like me, you've listened to accounts of Christian service and you've been really amazed by what you've heard. Can I refer again about the second and third time since she was with us? Can I refer again to Sue Trenier, who was recently with us? We were, and I'm sure I speak for all who heard her, we were enthralled by her address. And my own feeling, I don't know about you, but my own feeling was something like this. However does that young woman manage to live alone, miles from civilization, like that? However does she cope with communicating the gospel to these backward Stone Age people? However did she manage to master their language? How does she do it? I just couldn't tackle work like that. How wonderful to have gifts like that. Did you feel something like that? In a way, that's just the right reaction, because no one, Sue Trenier included, no one could do such a work without this anointing of the Holy Spirit. Had Sue been told 10 years ago that she would be doing what she has done in West Irian Jaya, she would just have refused to believe it. Had she been warned shortly before she went, she would have been filled with apprehension and foreboding. It's the same in any spiritual service, however humble, however much we yearn in our hearts to serve God, as we were thinking last week, however much we do long to do something for the Lord, we still tremble at the prospect. In Paul's words, who is sufficient for these things? And the answer is that when God calls, God anoints. I wonder if there's someone here who hangs back, afraid. Is there in your heart this evening that yearning, that longing deep down, yes, to serve him, but you think, I could never manage. I haven't got the stamina, I haven't got the courage, I haven't got the ability to serve God as I would dearly love to. Listen, if it's God who's calling you, God will anoint you. Because no one, absolutely no one, ever serves God effectively by human strength. Every person ever used by God must be given his strength, special help, the anointing Holy Spirit. Then notice, secondly, early encouragements to faith. On Wednesday morning, I was invited to speak to divinity students at Trinity College in Glasgow, and I was telling them something of what to expect in the ministry, and I know that I made it sound very hard. And one young man took me up. It was a sort of seminar. I spoke for 35, 40 minutes, and then they had the rest of the hour to ask questions. One young man took me up on something I'd said, and he told me very bluntly, "That's not good enough. That ought not to happen." And I answered, "You're quite right. Quite right. But the problem is precisely this. It does happen." And as we face real Christian service, that spiritual conflict against the powers of darkness, and you might mean what I wonder by that, what I mean by that, I mean apathy and indifference and antagonism, an array of opposing forces that would make the bravest heart melt with fear. As we face all that, we're going to need a great shield of faith to protect us against all the fiery darts, the doubt and the discouragement and the trembling and the fear. And wherever does the likes of you and me get a mighty shield of faith, strong enough, great enough to stop and quench the fiery darts of unbelief and fear and doubt in the face of overwhelming odds? The answer is that God, very early on, fashions just such a shield of faith for us. And he does it by a series of very gracious early encouragements. In the first weeks and months of our call, he teaches us to believe. And there, apparently from nowhere, we find that shield of faith taking shape in our very hands. And so we have these two little incidents, insignificant in and of themselves. Two men who would say, "Saul, the asses are found, and your father's anxious about you." And the three men who would share their supply of food, giving Saul and his companion two loaves of their bread. God's promises are sure. God will provide. That was what Saul was being urgently taught. And so early on, God teaches us that, if we are to serve him. It will not be as easy as that in the future. The life of faith is never a series of lovely, cozy little events like these. But it is remarkable, and I've seen this so often in the lives of those whom God is preparing to serve him, it is remarkable how God gives these early encouragements to teach us to trust him, to nurture faith in us. And in the days to come, when it's dark, when the battle of faith is on, when we look at our parish or we look at the task we have to do and we see the obstacles and we see just how impossible it is and how laughable in human terms the whole project is, we are to look back and we are to remember those early outstanding encouragements, the early word of God that was so clear and so unmistakable and so strong. And we're to fall back on the faith that was born then and to use it to be firm and true. I suspect that some of us become discouraged quickly. The person who's going to serve the Lord must learn to be thoughtful, to note carefully those early lessons, to remember them, to cherish the memory of them. They're not given at random, those early answers to your prayers. It's all part of a pattern we have here, God teaching us, God training us to trust in him. Then next, notice the spiritual gift and the new heart. Now we come to part of Saul's training that was very wonderful and yet in a sense very sad as well, because it's at this point that a twist comes in the story, but we'll leave that for some time in the future. But it is very wonderful because this spiritual gift he was given when he prophesied was a gift that was evidence that God had given him a new heart, made a new man of him. The verb that Samuel uses, you will be turned into another man, is actually the same verb that's used in Genesis as the overthrow of those wicked cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah. And it really means a total upheaval. Saul's heart was turned upside down and inside out. The New Testament equivalent of that, of course, even from an etymological point of view, is conversion, a turning about, doing an about turn, being made a new creature in Christ. And the evidence that God has done this work came in Saul's prophesying. Now we have to ask, what was this prophesying? If we follow up the various references in the book of Samuel and Kings to this prophesying, we discover a very clear picture emerging. We'll come across more about this later on in the book, and I don't want to anticipate that this evening. Sufficient to say just now that the activity Saul saw the group of prophets engaged in, and this activity that he himself became engaged in, was most certainly what we today might call paranormal. It was involuntary, in the sense that a power outside the man seized him and took him over and worked its own will in him and with him. We find it happening several times in his life. For example, on one occasion, when he'd backslidden and he was going to arrest David, his rival. He had David cornered, and when he approached him to arrest him, this paranormal phenomena took over and began to work its will with Saul, and for the next few hours he was under its control, taken over, as we would say. Why? Why did this happen to him? What was it? Well, it's the nearest thing that we get in the Old Testament, I believe, to the New Testament charismata, or the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It was something the Spirit of God worked in Saul. And the reason was to show him that God's Spirit really had come upon him. Now, there are plenty of parallels in present-day Christianity. Take the work that has been done and recorded through Dave Wilkerson among heroin addicts in the United States, particularly in New York. When some of the worst heroin addicts have been converted, having gone through the agonizing withdrawal symptoms known as cold turkey, and when they've been converted and come to Christ at that moment, they have begun to pray in tongues. That is to praise God, but in some language that they themselves don't know and have never heard. Why? It's clear from the Acts of the Apostles why. The gift of speaking, of praying in tongues, is given as a tangible evidence that the Spirit of God has really come into a person's life. Now, it's quite clear from the Bible that not all receive this kind of paranormal evidence. The gift of tongues is not for every Christian. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 12, we read this evening, that to some are given the gift of tongues. And the implication is abundantly clear, not to all. Ah, but all of us are given evidence that is quite unmistakable, that God himself has entered our lives and has anointed us by his Spirit when he does that. And the evidence is really the evidence of the new heart. The heart speaks of affections, doesn't it? Affections and desires. Perhaps nowhere more than in affections and desires does the Lord make it plain to us that his Spirit has come upon us and taken up residence within us. If it's not God's will to give you the gift of tongues, then the new heart will most certainly begin bubbling up with new loves and new desires and new understanding and new affections. What you once were will seem to be unrecognizable to what you realize you have become. And you'll know. But the most wonderful thing is that without you hardly saying a word, others will know as well. No one receives a new heart from the Lord without the family and the workmates and the friends all knowing that something has happened. And so that brings us to our final point, that Saul was now a marked man. It's a simple little incident that marks his homecoming. His uncle asks him where he's been, what Samuel has said to him, and Saul wisely keeps his own counsel. But the incident tells us this: it was already known that something was afoot. Something had taken place between Saul and Samuel. His uncle saw there was something he couldn't define about his nephew, something different. And he was fascinated and he was baffled. And wisely Saul said nothing. We do well as Christians to be discreet. Let your words be few. We read in Ecclesiastes last week, don't talk too freely about God's dealings with you. Now that might seem to be contrary to what very often we're told, that we must be willing to take our stand for Christ, but there is an area in which our words must be few. You wouldn't, I hope, tell everyone all that passed between you and your lover. That kind of relationship is surely very personal and very private. And there are things that happen between the Christian and his Lord which are best left untold until God himself chooses to bring them out into the open. Saul's uncle would know all in good time, in God's time, and God's time is always best. No, we're not ashamed of our dealings with the Lord, it's not that. But we wait for him to perfect that which concerns us. Someone here this evening says, well, all this doesn't say very much to me. I'm just a plain man. I go to my work and I come home at night. Or someone says, I'm just a plain housewife and I peel the tatties and I clean my house and I do my washing. I'm not called to anything like this. Are you not? Then if you're not, you're the first Christian that Christ has ever brought to himself who has not been called to serve. What about your neighbor? What about your family? What about your home? What about those that you meet? All of these need the blessing and the Spirit of God. And the pathway for you is just the same as the pathway for this man in our sermon. Without God's help, you'll never manage to tell them, to win them. And perhaps as you're listening this evening, you're saying, well, I've never been able to speak to the Lord about anyone, far less win them. And perhaps you've never been able to speak to the Lord about them because you've never had the anointing that's needed, the special help that anyone who's going to serve God must have to serve him. I wonder if that's why you're here this evening. God has brought you here so he can supply your lack. As we sing our hymn together, open your heart to the Spirit of God. And be brave enough, be daring enough. Take this leap in the dark, this step of faith to open your life to God's Spirit and let him give you the grace so that when his time comes for you to speak to someone you know, someone you care very much for, you'll be ready.